a few moments of a silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us yet another opportunity to study your word. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening as we provide the concentration. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page number 236 and resume our study where we were noting the expanded translation of James chapter 3 from verses 1 through 5 and then moving forward. Here's what we've done so far in our expansion of the passage. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. Been a long time since we studied that verse, but here's the concept that James is trying to get across. There's some people who have assumed they have the gift, and they're in opposition to whoever it is that might be teaching. That would include James and potentially some other people. And they, therefore, are trying to make it known that they have the gift, and they need to be paid attention to more so than the pastor in charge. He is saying that nothing that can create more chaos in a person's life than if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, and then you decide that you've got it and become arrogant about that, and worse, that you don't even have the gift, that you are plowing a furrow that you do not want to follow. And so he's trying to get a hold of these people who are using their tongues to spread these kinds of rumors around. And so the tongue becomes the issue, and that is the case that he presents initially in chapter 3. But then he turns his attention to everyone. And so verse 3, for we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Now, if we push the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of the entire horse's body. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever predisposition the volition of the ship's captain determines. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body. Yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. See how a great forest is kindled by just a single flame. So we started a synopsis of verse 5 when time caught us, so let's just go there. We missed out on some visuals last week, so I'll show that as well. The rudder is another illustration of the tongue, while the captain presents the soul and its inventory. So the captain is running the ship, but there are things he has to do in order to keep the ship moving toward its objective. So the rudder is another illustration of the tongue, while the captain represents the soul and its inventory. The inventory of ideas retained in its stream of consciousness consists of wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. This reminds us of the study we did on wheel tracks about maybe 12, 15 years ago. But the illustration takes the concept of facilitating an idea. The more you study a given subject, the more information you acquire, and the more repetition you have in the process, you become very knowledgeable about that particular subject. And therefore, the people who are involved in brain science have concepts and phrases that define this. And they call it facilitation. The more you know about something, the easier it is to go back and recall that information. And actually, within the brain, these neural pathways is what they're called, going from one neuron to the other. And a memory pathway may have hundreds, maybe even thousands of links in order to retain all of the information. And so this is learned over and over and over, and more details are added. And over a period of time, it is a path of least resistance. And so it is a facilitated memory pathway and can be easily recalled. On the other hand, you can inhibit certain things. And that comes, therefore, into our study of Bible doctrine. When a new believer comes in, what's facilitated in his memory center has to do with human viewpoint. Now, it may be a fine person. He may subscribe to establishment viewpoint, is not a criminal, has a way of conducting his life in an honorable way. But when it comes to the knowledge of the Word of God, he only knows he's been saved. And at that point, he begins to acquire information from the Word of God on how God would like him to begin making good decisions from a position of strength. And so he has facilitated ideas from the devil's world that he brought in with him, which is normal and common. And he needs to inhibit those as he learns how to facilitate the new information from the Word of God. And so that's the idea that we build upon in order to try and get across to people that you need to start developing within your memory center facilitated wheel tracks. Those are memory traces, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness as opposed to facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. So you want to inhibit the old concepts and facilitate the new ones. And so what this wheel track of righteousness and wheel track of wickedness comment in this first paragraph here is indicating is that there needs to be an ongoing process whereby you as a believer through Bible study facilitate concepts from the Word of God while at the same time inhibiting those that don't line up with the plan of God. And so the ship is analogous to the believer's body, which is contaminated by the sin nature in every cell. The dominant trends of the sin nature vary with the individual, whose agent provocateur consistently deploy temptations upon the believer's soul. And this, I like this little guy here because he seems to be quite happy with himself, but he's got problems that can come from two different directions, intrinsically and extrinsically. We have on the left over here the fifth column, and that's in the red, you'll see. I've got it color-coded. Extrinsic fifth columns are on the left. That's incoming information. You can be propagandized. You can be taught information. If you don't know the source, but trust for whatever reason the source, and therefore you're willing to accept the information. So the Luciferian strategy is to get you to buy the lie, but to couch it in a certain way that it sounds acceptable. So the fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons, and I've listed several of those as examples. And then under the green, the intrinsic, these are agents provocateurs, and these are names that I have given to the old sin nature's lust patterns. You have 8 or 10 of those available to you, and you have maybe 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6, 10 or 12, I don't know. How things are going with you, but at least you've got 2 or 3 that are facilitated, and they are your favorite ones to do, and you're trying to inhibit those. But nevertheless, they're there. The sin nature is functional, and it's always trying to get access from your volition to go into your soul to then fire up all of these lust patterns and therefore have them become very active. So we call these lust patterns agents provocateurs. These are the guys that go up and knock on the door of the volition to see if they can get in and therefore have the sin nature do its day. So agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. And so the sin nature becomes the fifth column inside the body. And so this is a problem that we all face and have to therefore learn how to manage. These winds that push upon the sails illustrate the soul inventory of the believer, which vary according to his level of spiritual growth. Doctrine in the 11 categories of systematic theology, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness as opposed to those that are not facilitated. And so these are those 10 categories, as Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer lists them. There is an 11th one that I independently put in as number 11. But on Dr. Chafer's chart, we put it along with angelology, which is what he does. And so we have these 10 categories. And when you begin to study the Word of God and take in information from its scriptures, you begin to add information that needs to be facilitated. And those facilitated pieces of information from the Word of God get cataloged into one of these 10 categories. And you are enlarging your inventory of, say, bibliology. I think it was a few months ago we started taking a look at textual criticism. And manuscripts we have for the Bible, these manuscripts that have survived, do they provide for us an authentic reproduction of the original manuscripts? And so we had a little study on bibliology. So you've got a little bit of information about that. Theology has to do with what do you know about God. So studying God the Father has a whole category of doctrines that are extracted from time to time as you learn about Him from Scripture. And so you begin to know who God is. And so angelology and Satanology falls under the aegis of these creatures that were created prior to the human race, and they are given eternal life at the moment of their creation, so they never die, although they will spend eternity in different places. I won't go through all of this, but you can see the drift here. So every one of these categories has a collection of doctrines that amplify their heading. And so as you move down through this systematically over time, you enlarge these categories, you facilitate them, you know how to discuss them, and so on. So that's the idea. And so the spiritual advance of the believer is determined by the accuracy of the doctrine that is taught, as opposed to that is not facilitated. So we have spiritual advance of the believer is determined by the accuracy of doctrine taught, understood, retained, facilitated, and applied. Now, the application is the end game. That's why we take this in. It's not because we want to take a test and then move on to something else. What we want to do is acquire the information, become knowledgeable in it, facilitate as much as you can, so that becomes a primary resource for application to life and circumstances. And so that's the whole idea. So from these categories of soul inventory, the mature believer is able to use his free will to recall and apply the power of the Word of God in his life and, of course, in the circumstances that he must face on a daily basis. Now, on the contrary, the soul inventory of the immature believer is constantly under assault from the sin nature and its lust patterns. I reiterate that we have identified about 10 lust patterns from the text of Scripture, things that we are motivated to do by the agent provocateur. We buy into it, we do it, and in doing so, we have committed a form of sin. They can be overt, they can be verbal, they can be from thought. But all of these things percolate in the soul of everyone because everyone has a sin nature. Bringing it under control becomes one of the challenges that is resolved by spiritual growth. So the soul inventory of the immature believer is constantly under assault from the sin nature and its lust patterns. His lack of doctrinal ordinance is so limited, he is at the mercy of his soul's inability to manage the challenges that are presented from the cosmic system. Another slide here, the cosmic systems. The first one has to do with arrogance. And so everyone gets arrogant about something. There's no need in going into that because we don't want to get anybody excited. But you see the categories that you can become involved in. You can have attitude arrogance. I won't go through all of these, but you're familiar with them. Three or four of these just gives you the drift. Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. So everything's in the mental attitude. That's what gets things started. And the mental attitude, by the way, is what causes a person to use his tongue to criticize someone else. That's what James is all upset about. And therefore, this means that the person is functioning under negative volition. This is passive study of the Bible with no intent on applying its doctrine. So you learn a bunch of stuff, but it's like taking a university course of the Bible as literature. But you don't intend to apply any of it. There's an authority structure, rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. So this works both ways. You reject authority, but if you have some power over others, then you like to utilize your power and lord it over them. Then there's self-righteous arrogance, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessing. That's what a lot of these churches around the country are involved in this. In other words, if you feel good about yourself, if you can get your blood up over some kind of song that's been sung, and therefore you believe you've reached the mountaintop, then before you know it, you're in this self-righteous arrogance, believing you're an advanced believer. Now, we won't go into the next several, the sexual. I don't think I need to fill in the blanks there. Criminal, let's hope none of you are committing crimes. Psychopathic, you all seem fairly well balanced mentally. Unhappiness, I don't think this crowd ought to be unhappy. Iconoclastic, this is an attempt to destroy a revered person, by the way. Somebody that you find others put a great deal of authority on. In other words, I would go to that person for instructions or guidance, ask him what he thinks. He seems to be very smart. And then you get arrogant because you want to be that way too. And that's iconoclastic arrogance. So you want to cast aspersions on that guy so that then all his attention will be directed toward yourself. And then this becomes irrational as well as rational arrogance. A Christian service, that's one of the problems we have today as a client nation, is we're all involved in wanting to do things in order to impress God. Well, you need to be motivated by the Word of God to do whatever you're directed to do for others. And the only way to know how to do that consistently is to study the Word of God and get doctrine as a guide on how to actually do that. And so Christian service, these are efforts to perform good deeds and impress God, but not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, but rather under personal motivations of your own, having to do with hoping to impress God, and therefore not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. This client nation arrogance, I would like to comment on this one. When a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine, then you have the cycles of discipline kicking in. And that is where we are in our country today. We have in our government and in the departments under the three branches of government. I don't know how many there are, but all three are replete with people who cannot think clearly about common sense in a client nation, and therefore especially in the executive branch. We have people that are embedded in that area, and they've been on television for the last week almost. It seems like forever. They won't shut up. They're on all day long. Nothing seems to get across to anybody, and they're lying through their teeth. These are the people that allegedly are running this country, and that contributes to the whole worry that we ought to have. And that worry is, are we in the final stages as a client nation? If these are the leaders of the country and all of the people running around doing the things they do in the various areas of the Commonwealth, this doesn't bode well for freedom to exist much longer as we've known it in the past. God is in his heaven. There's a lot of people that will be taken out through plagues or lightning strikes or whatever is necessary. But these things happen occasionally, and you can go to the Old Testament and see how some of that plays out. And people are stunned when it does. But clearing the field is something that God has to do. We certainly can't do it. Our job is to grow in grace. Well, I'm feeling much better now. Now, these, among other synonyms, are instrumental in the believer's ability to consistently apply the royal law to others by maintaining personal integrity from the resource of working objects contained in your doctrinal inventory. We watch these people, but there's nothing we can do about it. So you can observe and discern this person is a problem for the society. But you do not have a way to go to that person and correct anything. And the only thing you can do is not to get involved in some kind of sin repetition with them. Start praying for them. If you will pray for people over whom you have no authority, but recognize the fact that because of the cosmic system and the satanic strategy, that they have been bamboozled into believing the lie, and pray to the good Lord in heaven that somehow they will be apprised of the fact that their inventory of ideas is made up of cosmic concepts, and that the only way that they can ever be free is to get back to establishment viewpoint. So praying for them is the only power you've got. You don't have any authority over them. So conversely, immature believers, wagging tongues and loose lips, emit vocal venom of ill will for all who hear. And that's where the tongue comes in. The root sin in this activity is the assumption he has all the facts and thus qualified to pronounce judgment for all to hear against a fellow believer. Now the sins utilized in such a pronouncement include, for example, to gossip. And that's just telling tales. To malign, of course that's a verbal sin. To vilify, slander, defame, hate, propagate ill will, to lie, to accuse, to judge. These verbal sins are reasons for compound disciplines that are noted in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And the verb krino, to judge, and that is in context, means the following. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 has the word to judge. Now, I haven't studied that lately with you. It's just two verses and they're relatively short. So just read them on your own. And remember that there's a word to judge in there. You should not judge other people. That's the concept. And the word there is krino. So a little information on that word. Krino, to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people. To judge, to pass judgment upon, to express an opinion about. And again, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Especially to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, criticize, find fault with, to condemn. Several passages there on that subject. Do not pronounce judgment on anything in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Why is my freedom to be unfavorably judged by another person's scruples? Why is my freedom to be unfavorably judged by another person's scruples? In other words, your conscience. You have a conscience. However your conscience is constructed with regard to establishment viewpoint, divine viewpoint, or cosmic ideas like these I've just shown you, cosmic systems of arrogance, cosmic systems of hatred. Everybody has a collection of these. Everybody has a collection of establishment viewpoint to a certain degree, biblical viewpoint to a certain degree. All of that's in the souls of men to a certain degree, except for unbelievers, of course. So why is my freedom to be unfavorably judged by another person's scruples, another person's conscience? And that's 1 Corinthians 10:29. You can also find this in Romans 14:22. And so you may have all kinds of ideas and principles, even doctrines, either establishment doctrines or biblical doctrines. You have all of that information. They are yours privately to own. No one else has that same inventory as you do. And you have the privilege of using your volition to call from that inventory and make your decisions and therefore apply that to the devil's world in any way you wish. It may be a good idea or a bad one. It may be an establishment idea. It may be a biblical idea. It may be a cosmic idea. But everybody has their own inventory, and under the law of freedom, they get to pull that volitional trigger any way they want to. And when a society is in upheaval with regard to what standards of behavior ought to be, and therefore these things are being spread generally throughout the population. There's going to be a division, a fissure is going to occur somewhere in the society where people will say, I don't think the Commonwealth is doing very well right now, where others say, I want things to change. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it, and I don't want any restraints from any of these people that are a little bit older than I am. That's where we are. And Crino is the challenge. You can analyze what other people do and say and draw a conclusion about whether it's a good idea or not. But then with that information, if you decide to sin because you have decided that Fred Jones has an erroneous inventory and is speaking it and applying it, you can see this. You have to restrain yourself from doing anything other than observing. You can't help observing what other people do and say. They're happy and willing to let you know. But what you do with it becomes the problem under Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And what you have to do with it is do not get involved in judging back. Do not get involved in taking the person on. It's not your business and you don't have the authority. But do pray for them. So in James's context, his use of the verb crino stresses its negative applications noted above by Bauer. That's Walter Bauer's lexicon. The apostle's illustrations highlight how this sinful use of judging has multiple negative impacts, primary, secondary, tertiary, and beyond. It can just go on and on. These originate with judgmental attitudes expressed by the sinful use of the tongue. Let me tell you what Fred Jones did today. I saw it with my own eyes. And then you tell it all and leave nothing out. Guess what you just did according to Matthew 7, 1 and 2. You've taken the whammy off of him and put it on yourself. I'm just trying to tell you how the game is played here. This is not the way people want to do it. Now, I'm just telling you, you're sitting there thinking, I want to have my say. Well, we all do. I want to straighten him out. We'd all like to. I want to tell him how he ought to be thinking. He's got free will. He's got that law of freedom. And your royal law has got to learn to let him have it. This is hard to sell, but I'm going to keep trying. We now resume our study of James chapter 3, where James offers his third illustration of the tongue as the ignition of a fire. James 3:6, New American Standard. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I think James got sort of wound up there, didn't he? Well, there's a lot there, and I hope you'll note that we've got a comma and a semicolon, and then we've got a comma, and we've got another comma, and finally hell. Got a lot here, so there's things to do here. The noun fire is pure. It's used figuratively in this verse as an illustration depicting the sinful use of the tongue, starting a sequence of mental attitude, verbal and overt sins among those who hear the accusations of the speaker. Okay, we have the word fire. The tongue is a fire. So the tongue, to be a fire, has to be enunciating information. All right? So it's used figuratively in this verse as an illustration depicting the sinful use of the tongue, starting a sequence of mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins among those who hear the accusations of the speaker. The speaker is using his tongue let's just say sinfully for the moment. And others hear this. And they can be motivated by that. The information that he is spewing may be information another person will pick up and say, I believe that too. You're absolutely right. And others will say, I disagree with that 100%. The problem is not with what they hear it initially. The initial problem is that it was said. And if it is said, then other people can hear it because the tongue enunciates. So somebody hears what's being done. And in the context we have here with James, it is all negative. Nobody's getting praised about anything here. He's saying that you've got a tongue and it works because your volition decides from your inventory of ideas to verbalize something. And it's going to be a negative concept. And others are going to hear it. And those that think that maybe you shouldn't have said that are going to just quietly move away. That's called the royal law. But others who agree with it say, I agree with you 100%, and I'm telling everybody I see tomorrow everything you said, and I'm going to back it. So that's what we've got here. James points out in verse 5 that, quote, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body. When it is used sinfully, quote, it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. He then includes his third illustration by comparing the untamed tongue to a forest fire. See how a great forest is kindled by single flame. Forest fires start by acts of nature, like lightning strikes. I've read up on what's happening in California. The lightning can strike in a forest that, you know, these trees stick up in the air, so the lightning is going to hit them on occasion. But in California, they don't allow dead wood and debris from trees to be systematically pulled away, because it can kindle a forest fire. And so they don't do that because nature put it there, and so it has to stay there until nature gets rid of it itself. And so things burn. And you can look at that and say the people in California are not thinking through this very clearly. They're allowing all kinds of real estate to burn up as well as the forests. But then that's California, and all we can do is observe it and say they really ought to think through that. But are you going to call up Governor, is it Newsom? What is that yokel's name? Newsom. He's sort of a little sissy-looking guy. And Newsom is the new governor of California, and he's got some, let's just say, different ideas. And so I'm not going to go a checklist, but I'm sure it's a long one, about the kinds of things I would disagree about Newsom's ideas of running California. But then maybe the people of California deserve that. Some people wised up and decided they'd get out of that dodge and come to the middle of the country. And the report I have from the most recent Californian to come in is he just thinks it's just fine and dandy here. I guess after you've left California, almost anything would be. We have kindling that flame. We have, therefore, three small things that are before us: the bit, the rudder, and the flame. They have the power to control a horse and a ship and ignite a conflagration. Properly used, the tongue is an organ with which the soul of a spirit-filled believer can communicate truth, light, insight, encouragement, comfort, inspiration, leadership, knowledge, and appropriate emotional response. However, in James' dissertation, he describes the tongue as a fire. Following that, he excoriates the person who ignites a fire with his tongue. He does it with the phrase, the world of iniquity. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. So the phrase, the world of iniquity, is kosmos tes adikia. That's the world of iniquity. Kosmos, that's a world. Tes, and that's a concept of. And then we have adikia, the world of iniquity, which refers to the Latin term kosmos diabolicus. That's the Latin term. Kosmos, that's the world run by Lucifer and his associates. The cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred is what emerges from that particular group. Now, the use of the tongue is further defined as an organ, quote, set among our members. Now, the plural of the noun melus, parts of the body, is what it means here. Now, this is a sin nature in every cell, obviously. And we are made up of a number of members, some larger, such as the head and the arms and the legs. And the hidden ones of smaller sizes, like the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidney, in other words, the anatomy. None of these are capable of expressing thought. Interesting. You have arms and legs and a head, a chest, and none of it can communicate. The lungs are helpful in getting air up to the larynx, but it's the tongue that can enunciate the information. So the arm can't do it by itself. The lungs can't do it by itself. Even the larynx can't do it by itself, although it's necessary. You've got to get the air to those vocal cords. And then the tongue can enunciate the air as it passes over the larynx. And the tongue, therefore, can manipulate words and then construct sentences which contains ideas. So that's important. The world of iniquity, he says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. So what you need to be thinking about as we go through this study, and we've been on it a good long while, we're all the way to verse 6, is that your tongue is a dangerous member of the body, and you have to be very careful about how it's used. If you hadn't picked up on that, it's because you haven't been here. So the phrase, the world of iniquity, kosmos tes adikia, refers to kosmos diabolicus. The use of the tongue is further defined as an organ set among our members, and the plural there is the noun melus, parts of the body. We're made up of a number of members, some larger and some smaller and so on. None of these are capable of expressing thought. So James goes on to point out that the tongue is the only organ that defiles the entire body. And how does it do that? By the way, you've got a sin nature, and that's in every cell, and it has agents provocateurs that come up and say, knock on the door of the soul, I want to get in, I've got something to say about this. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, this is none of your business, you need to stay out of this. You say, knock, 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 I want to get in there because I've got something to say. And after a while, the volition says, well, okay. And so out goes the Holy Spirit, in comes the sin nature. The volition is now captivated in the dark side. He's outside the bubble. And therefore, he's going to say whatever crosses his mind because there's no restraint at that point. He points out the tongue is the only organ which defiles the entire body. And so now the sin nature is controlling the soul. And the soul, out of fellowship, is using the volition to instruct the tongue to start speaking words verbally. The verb defile is the present active participle of spilao, to defile, spot, stain, or contaminate. So when you start talking out of fellowship, saying things none of your business and that you shouldn't say, you're involved in contamination. And so slop is what's coming out of your mouth. Slop. The point James is driving home is that damage done, first of all, within the soul of the speaker, which has negative impact upon his entire person. And so the discipline created by the tongue's misuse is the source of accumulating divine discipline to the body. So the tongue can get you a host of divine discipline. Now, the person whose tongue is out of control eventually functions under the power of reverse process reversionism. This level of cosmic decline defines the life of the unbeliever, the reversionistic believer, and a collection of both whose absence of thought coalesces into a mindset that foments rebellion against all establishment standards. By the way, I discern that's where we are with many in our population today. So our translation so far reads this way, expanded, James 3:6a, the tongue is a fire from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body. It contaminates it in the sense that when the tongue is out of control because volition permits it to be so, the entire body is involved in it because the sin nature is now in control. So before continuing our examination of James 3:6, we pause to note some principles that define the current zeitgeist of client nation America. Before we do, let's look at this. Let's take up the subject of reverse process reversionism. This is the end game of the reversionistic believer or unbeliever. The unbeliever reversionism is rejection of establishment viewpoint. Reverse process reversionism is the process that a believer goes through when he's opposed to doctrine. He's no longer interested in Bible study. He is inhibiting divine viewpoint on a daily basis. And therefore, he's left to think simply cosmic concepts. So here are three principles. Reverse process reversionism is characterized by the total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course. You reverse, you were advancing, now you're retrogressing. To invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. In reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and extensive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. In this stage, he is described as one, a hater of God in John 15:23, an enemy of God, James 4:4, double-minded or in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, James 4:8, anti or against Christ, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22. And finally, he becomes a disciple of the devil, John 3, verses 8 and 10. Point one, principles related to reverse process reversionism. Reverse process reversionism is the final stage of reversionism. Everything that is worthwhile and valuable in life is rejected. Everything that is useless is accepted. That is an inversion of thought. And when I speak of inversion of thought in the client nation, this is a part of what I mean there. When you have establishment viewpoint at a certain point in your life, and because of incoming flack, whatever that happens to be, you begin to deny what the standards were that you used to subscribe to and buy into others that are the entire opposite. And that's what's going on in our society. Now, many of these people are not guilty, okay? I need to reiterate that. These people have been educated in the federal schools from the time they were in kindergarten all the way to graduating from high school or college or graduate school. And they've been propagandized and been told that's the way to think, and these other ideas are passé, and you need to reject those and the people who think that way. So they've been propagandized. Well, you can't really blame people who've never had the truth communicated to them because they've been told that the lie is the truth. So the teachers are the ones that are going to get most of the divine discipline. The students and that have had their brains warped by these concepts and ideas, they're going to have to find the truth at some point. But if they bought the lie and liked the lie, they probably will stay with it, and then they're responsible for that. It's a sad state of affairs. Now, Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. The believer cannot be distinguished in any way from an unbeliever, although he can't lose his salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life imputed at that point, and when you die, you go right to heaven. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You say, is that really fair? It's not up to you to decide what's fair. It's what the Bible says. There's such a thing as the concept of awards. In other words, you grow in grace, you acquire escrow blessings. And when you get to heaven, whenever that happens for you, there's going to be a time when you're going to be assembled at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and you'll find out whether you set a big old fire or just a puff of smoke, because you've got a huge inventory of concepts, ideas, and principles that you have employed and deployed. And therefore, you have all of these awards. People that have been saved but never did much after that, they're still saved. The whole idea is, do you believe that Christ died on the cross being judged for your sins? Do you believe that? That's the issue. Everything else is fluff. So when you believe in Christ, what is the major takeaway? My sins which separate me from God are no longer the issue, because all of my sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. They were judged in Him. And I believe that. And if I believe that, then my belief has to have a working object, and it is Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And therefore, when I die, I'll go to heaven. Now, I won't have much. I'll be wearing a loincloth, but other than that, I'm happy as punch. And we've got Christianity now with pastors and pulpits saying, if you don't do A, B, C, and D, if you're not at work in some kind of program, if you're not doing all of this around the church or going to build Jimmy Carter houses, if you're not doing all of these things, then maybe you're not saved. And I'm saying, maybe you ought to get out of the pulpit. That's what I'd want to say. But that would be wrong for me to say. In reverse process reversionism, the believer totally reverts from the divine standards found in Scripture. That's where you go for the information you need to make good decisions from a position of strength. And it means sit down in a chair or a bench or a pew and concentrate on the inculcation of the Word of God and make that a part of your inventory of ideas and decision making. Otherwise, you're just spinning your wheels. Reverse process reversionism refers to spiritual retrogression, going in the opposite direction, either spiritually, mentally, or physically, or a combo. The level of reversionism results in the inversion of establishment and doctrinal standards, which rejects love for God, occupation with Christ, submission to the teaching authority of your right pastor, and often betrayal of family, relatives, and friends. So your level of reversionism results in the inversion of establishment and doctrinal standards. This is reversionism. Rejects love of God. He loves everybody. What is His love? It's His integrity. What does integrity provide? It provides a way for you to have eternal life if you want it. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the love of God. And that's the integrity of God. Occupation with Christ. He is your hero. He's the one riding point. He is the one that's the problem solver. He is the one who went to the cross. He is the one who was judged for your sins. That's the guy. And you have to follow him. Submission to the teaching authority of one's right pastor. Pastor's got to do his job. He's got to stand in the pulpit and tell the tale that he has discovered in the Scripture. I'm in James 3:6. I'm telling the tale. You can take that or leave it. Often betrayal of family, relatives, and friends. But see, all of this is negative to the reversionist. None of these things are going on in that person's life. And that's not going to play out well for him or possibly those around him, depending on who that person might be. So this is a form of reversionism that is described by Jesus in his dissertation on the Nike Awards and why the believers at Ephesus are called out in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Quote from that passage, "But I have this against you." Now, this is Jesus speaking. He has the authority to take people on. Okay, if you just wondered. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Okay, you can't, don't turn the page. You can't repent unless you are a believer. What is an unbeliever going to repent? Well, okay, let's say this. Let's say establishment viewpoint. I robbed the bank. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Okay, that's repenting. But in the system in which we find ourselves, which are believers in Jesus Christ, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." You used to be an advancing believer. That's the issue Christ is trying to get across to the people in Ephesus. And repent. What does the word repent mean? It means confess your sins to the Father and He will forgive you of your sins and be restored to fellowship. That's what that means. We don't have to go through that doctrine, I hope. And do the deeds you did at first. Get back to functioning under the aegis of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. And therefore, whatever the Holy Spirit guides you to do, that is divine good and rewardable. Now, if it's all your motivation, I'm going to go out and do this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to set my four spiritual laws. I'm going to witness to at least 10 people today. Well, be filled with the Holy Spirit to start with and then have at it and see how that plays out. And hopefully one of the 10 will respond to the presentation of an accurate gospel. But if they don't do this, what does Jesus say to this crowd? "Or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The first love refers to Jesus himself and the developing canon of Scripture that had almost been assembled as the New Testament. Now, when doctrine is ignored or rejected, the believer gravitates through levels of reversionism. The soul must have coordination from volition regarding the content of one's inventory of ideas. Positive volition aggrandizes doctrine into the soul, while negative volition results in a decline through the stages of reversionism all the way down to reverse process reversionism. So there is a step-by-step process whereby one can leave the truth and absorb the lie. It doesn't happen overnight, but there's a change of concepts and ideas and visions. Some incoming data from somebody's tongue somewhere. The tongue said to me today, and it doesn't matter who the guy is, Fred Jones. It's not Fred Jones, it's what Fred Jones said. If he had been quiet, you wouldn't have noticed him. But he has larynx, and he has a set of lungs, and he has an idea, and he wants other people to know it, so his volition votes to say it, and you heard it, and you let that somehow influence you. What does Jesus say? The first love refers to Jesus himself and the developing canon of Scripture that had almost been assembled into the New Testament. When doctrine is ignored or rejected, the believer gravitates through levels of reversionism. The soul must have coordination from volition regarding the content of one's inventory of ideas. Positive volition aggrandizes doctrine into the soul, while negative volition results in a decline through the stages of reversionism. It has to start somewhere, and you chose to believe the lie and then aggrandized that over time. This information results in the love of the lie. And with so many people in this country today, they have fallen in love with the lie and are trying to sell it. And I'm in opposition to what they think and what they say and what they intend to do. But for them personally, I'm telling you, they've been you have to, in this client nation, you have to have been propagandized to buy the lie by those who knew what they were doing. It's the academics. Academia is therefore corrupt. And academia, which is corrupt in the schools of journalism, has corrupted the press. And I think I know a little bit about that. I was in that for a while, and I studied it, so I know what the press is supposed to be doing. And I can read the Compost Dispatch, and I can watch some of these television programs, and I'm telling you, they are communicating the lie. They are propagandists. Commercials, by the way. Commercials have been bought off by the lie, and they're having to do their commercials and present them in a certain way that they're politically correct. And it shows they've been bought off, trying to sell whatever it is they're selling. Where am I, Henry? Nine. That's a good place to resume. This transformation results in the love of the lie. Yes, that's what I was trying to say. It is propagated as the truth, or worse, knowingly working to invert truth into discord and to distorted areas of human good and evil, and undergirded by the lie. Undergirded by the lie. When you know how things actually are supposed to be, and then someone stands up and says something contradictory to that, you're able to discern that that person just lied. Okay? What are you going to do about that? Are you going to call that person by name and tell anyone who will listen, Fred Jones is a liar? You figured that out on your own from your inventory of ideas, from your knowledge of the circumstances that were being discussed, and you know that Fred Jones just lied. What are you going to do about that? This guy sitting over here, does he know Fred just lied? Well, listen to this. It's up to him to know that and to find out about that. What if he doesn't know? It's not your job unless he asks you. What do you think about that? And you say, well, I don't know. What do you think about it? He would say, well, I think this, you know, it might be not such a bad idea. I'd say, well, that's your opinion. And then he would say, well, what is your opinion? I said, well, my opinion is I just didn't agree with what he said. Just didn't agree. I have volition. I cannot agree. Well, do you think maybe you should do something about it? No, absolutely not. I'm going to pray for the guy and hope he can find the truth at some point. If he finds the truth, then maybe you can too. But that I think he just bald-faced lied. But that's just my opinion. This is a process presently transpiring in the United States. Laws of divine establishment are being ignored in order to foment the lie. The lust for unrestricted liberty is at war against the restraints of Scripture imposed by its imperative moods. It either tells you, do this, or it tells you, don't do that. Got to know that. That's your inventory. You got to know what the do's and don'ts are. So salvation is exchanged for acceptance among one's peers rather than faith alone in Christ alone. Well, those who are believers but are in status quo reversionism come under the scrutiny and admonitions of biblical absolutes and divine condemnations. And there's a list of those here, and I don't know why we just shouldn't save those for tomorrow evening, at which time we'll resume our study. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.